I really do love that song. The words and the melody put together, Tara and Jen do a fantastic job on all their songs, but that one is a good one. Numbers chapter 32. To appreciate the chapter we're going to read this morning, we definitely have to know the history leading up to Numbers chapter 32, and it all starts with Abraham. Abraham was called out of Ur to go into Canaan. Back in Genesis chapter 12, Ur is definitely east of Canaan, perhaps northeast of Canaan. And when he gets into Canaan, God gives him a covenant, a promise specifically for him and his children. And the covenant includes an inheritance of that land, the land of Canaan. So God takes Abraham from Ur, brings him into Canaan. While he's there, he gives him a promise saying that eventually he would inherit that land, this precious land of Canaan. Abraham is the father of the Jews. And God also told Abraham something else, though. He told him you wouldn't get this land, or your seed, your descendants wouldn't get this land for at least four, maybe five centuries. And God told Abraham the difficult news that he foresaw the future of Israel, and they would be in bondage to a foreign nation for over 400 years. We now know that that would be a reference to the Egyptians. And then after that, God would take him out of the land of Egypt, bring him into Canaan, and they would inherit that land. So this is what everyone knew in the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, fast forward 400 years or more, and the Israelites are in hard bondage to the Egyptians. A man by the name of Moses ends up in the wilderness outside of Egypt, and he's leading the sheep of his father-in-law, the flock of his father-in-law, and he sees this burning bush. The burning bush is not being consumed. He stops and sees it, and God answers out of the bush to Moses. Moses, and he says, "Here I am." And it was in that conversation that God said that he had come down to deliver his people from the hand of the Egyptians. And he said, "I'm come to give them, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites." And so Moses went back into Egypt with the help of God and stood before Pharaoh and said, "God said, let my people go." And we know it didn't go so well at first. And the people of Israel were a little skeptical of this guy, Moses. And God says to them at that point, before the great 10 plagues, he says, "I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage." So for all those centuries, for all those years, all the Jewish people knew the promise that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they knew eventually they would be in the land of Canaan. They knew where they were heading. Regardless of where they were, they knew where the final destination was, and once they heard God would come, had come down to deliver them, they knew it was not just a deliverance, it was an inheritance. They were not just being taken out of Egypt and placed somewhere else. They were being taken out of Egypt to go to Canaan. Very exciting time if you were a Jewish person. Well, God punishes the Egyptians for their foolishness, and after 10 plagues, they kicked out the Israelites. And the Israelites would miraculously cross the Red Sea. They would get into the wilderness, and they would make their way to Canaan. And when they got to the foothills of Canaan, God said to his people, "I want you to send 12 spies into the land of Canaan and get a glimpse at what I'm about to give you." Unfortunately, the 12 spies came back. A majority of them came back with a discouraging message. "Oh, it's full of milk and honey, and indeed it has grapes that are the size of peaches, and it's a wonderful land, but the inhabitants are as giants, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and we can't surely take that land. Even though we just saw God split the Red Sea and defeat the Egyptian army, even though we just saw all these plagues, I just don't think God can handle Canaan. It's too big of a task." And that tragic report led to the discouragement of the people. They didn't believe in God because the leaders didn't believe in God, and God unfortunately kept them in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years later, they have learned their lesson. The generation of men who didn't trust God all died. You had a new generation who learned about the past, and they're ready to go into Canaan. They are ready to march in They have a massive mobile nation at this time. They have been defeating city after city on the way to Canaan. And as a result of beating all of these neighboring countries, there's all this new available real estate. And the price is right, as in free. A lot of real estate, free real estate. And they're seeing all this land on their way to the promised land. That's where we start, verse number one. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that, behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Shebam, Nebo, and beyond, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Now remember, this is a new generation. The only three leaders, the only three men that are still alive to remember what happened 40 years ago would be Moses, and it would be Joshua, and it would be Caleb. And these young men who are now probably in their adulthood thinking, this is a great idea, we'll give you more real estate on the other side, this works for us, we're not going to go over, you head over, didn't anticipate, I don't think, Moses' lack of enthusiasm for this idea. Because Moses watched his friends die one after one for 40 years. Moses knew what faithlessness and the lack of faith in God would do to the congregation. He was worried about what this could do to the rest of the people. And so in verse 6, Moses says unto them, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord, the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel. And he goes on to talk about how that wasn't good for God. God was very angry, and that led to a lot of unnecessary death and a lot of wasted time. Verse 14, he says, behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, and increase of sinful men, to augment or enlarge yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. They did not get the type of response they were hoping for, no doubt about it. And over the course of this conversation, they would come to agreements on how to make it work. But let's get ourselves in the mindset of the children of Reuben and the children of Gad. They have been wandering for 40 years. They have a lot of cattle. This cattle, they're driving through the wilderness. They have all their wives, all their kids, all their belongings. Take the tent up, put the tent down, take the tent up, put the tent down. And they've just been doing it so long, and they're about to get to the Jordan. Oh, and I've got to show you this so you appreciate where they are. This is a picture, a map, of the Middle East. Boy, it's hard to give you where everybody is, but Turkey will be straight up above the Mediterranean. Israel's going to be right in the middle there of the Mediterranean. You see Egypt down below it. You're going to have Jordan to the right. You're going to have Iraq to the north right. So you've got all the Middle Eastern countries, but this little sliver of property, this will be where presently the nation of Israel is, and this is the promised land. You see all that in green. All right, that's the promised land. And the children of Israel, they've made their way up here, and they've done a whole bunch of military conquests around here, as well as down here. Here's Moab, the Ammonites are here, but all throughout here are the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Hivites, all these people that God is going to destroy and give to the nation of Israel. And where we are right here is where this is being discussed. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, they like this area just on the other side of the Jordan River. This is the Jordan. East of the Jordan is where they want to hang out. West of the Jordan is what God's going to give them. Okay? So that's how close they were to getting into the promised land. And the question mark for Moses is, why wouldn't you guys want to go a little further and find what God has given you and make it your inheritance? Why wouldn't you want to take that for possession? Why would you settle for less than the best? Why would you not be willing to go all the way in? You've done this for 40 years. You've been faithful to the covenant for as long as the other 10 tribes. You've been preparing for this. You have fought alongside your brethren, and you were preparing to fight. But their eyes got onto something that was more appealing. This idea that we can have something probably just as good as everyone else, but we can finally be done with our wandering. We can finally give our cattle a place to rest, and we have found a spot that we know will work for them. Our wives will be ecstatic. Our kids will be happy. And we can just finally start to build the rest of our lives here. That mindset in the passage isn't sinful, but it is very dangerous. Moses would eventually come to an agreement with them. He said to them, hey, if you're willing to come over this side of Jordan and fight with the rest of your brethren, then after they're done getting their inheritance, you can go back. They agreed to that. But there was a danger in doing so. I want to give you a number of reasons this morning why you need to, as a Christian, go the distance in your Christian life, to do everything you can do, to not settle for anything less than the best, to make sure you're giving God, giving your spouse, giving your family, giving your neighbor everything you've got in life. And number one, not going the distance is dangerous. I want you to read verse 16 with me. Verse 16, this is after they made a deal with Moses to fight with the rest of the Israelites. And it says that they came near unto Moses and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready, armed before the children of Israel, until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. I'm going to stop right there and make this very obvious application. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, knew that if they were to leave their wives, leave their cattle, and their children on this side of the Jordan, to go on that side of the Jordan to fight, this remaining women and children and cattle will be more vulnerable to the inhabitants of the land. And so the children of Reuben and the children of Gad say, we'll do that, but here's the thing. We have to first build fenced cities. We have to build cities that can protect our families because we know they're going to be at risk while we're gone. That side of the Jordan is a problem. This side of the Jordan is going to be yours, but we know there are still plenty of people left that could do our families harm. The Jordan River, albeit small as a river, did provide a natural barrier of protection. They were removing themselves from that, becoming vulnerable. And this was not a vulnerability that would last for just a few years while they were fighting in Canaan. This would be a vulnerability that would last for the rest of their inheritance. By the time we get to Judges chapter 10, we find out that in that time period, the people were given to idolatry. God, as was his nature, gave the people over to their neighbors and the Philistines. And at that time, the Amorites were the neighbors, and they fought against the children of Israel for 18 years. But the Bible tells us they didn't fight against the people on the west side of the Jordan River. They only oppressed the people on the east side of the Jordan River. You say, why not the west side? Because the people on the east side were vulnerable. They didn't have safety in numbers. They didn't have a natural barrier to protect them from advancing armies. And so for the rest of their inheritance, they would have to have fenced cities. They would have to have a greater military. They would have to be more vigilant, more sober to the attacks of the enemy. And Christians, the lesson here is, those of us who stay on the other side, Jordan, the east side of Jordan, will be more vulnerable to the spiritual enemy than the Christian who goes the distance and dwells in Canaan. What do you mean, Pastor? What are you getting at? The person who reads less of their Bible will be more vulnerable to spiritual attack than the person who reads more of their Bible. I can tell you're all Bible readers this morning. The Christian who
doesn't attend as many services as he can will be more vulnerable than the Christian who attends as many as he can. I mean, if you don't agree with that, just say, oh, me. And we can talk afterwards. But there is safety in numbers. You know, I've as a pastor, I rarely have to worry about the church members who are here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Just a fact of life. I have to worry about the ones who come just Sunday mornings. Very rarely is there a limb of a sheep in the mouth of a lion who attends service every time the doors are open. And if you go the distance in your Christian life, you're going to be safer than the Christian who just puts in his time and just does enough. The person who prays over meals is going to be in a lot more difficulties and troubles in life than the person who prays every day over every issue in their lives. What am I saying this morning? I'm begging you to get on this side of Jordan. I know you've wandered long enough. I know you've pitched your tent long enough. I know you've got a lot of cattle, but just go a little further and get on this side of the Jordan. Get in Canaan. Read more of your Bible. Get into more of the services. Pray more. Give it everything you've got. Go the distance as a Christian. Number two, not going the distance is contagious. And this is what Moses was most concerned with. Verse 33. Verse 33. Numbers 32. Verse 33. And Moses gave unto them, even to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben and unto half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with the cities thereof in the coast, even the cities of the country round about. Question, Manasseh was not a part of the first few verses of Numbers 32 when Moses and the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, were having this conference. Did you hear anything about Manasseh in the verses we read earlier? In fact, if you were to read Numbers chapter 32, you won't find Manasseh prior to verse 33. There was no representative from Manasseh to Moses saying, ooh, ooh, we too want to stay on this side of the Jordan. There was no conversation from Gad or Reuben saying, Manasseh also wants to come with us. No, it was the children of Reuben. It was the children of Gad. Those two tribes alone said to Moses, can we stay? They made this deal. Say, what happened with Manasseh then? They found out about the deal. And they said, you know what? That does make sense. That is very appealing, Reuben. Gad, brilliant guys. We'll stay on this side of the Jordan too. Why go any further? Why get our feet wet? Why get into the river? Why get into all that muck? Why worry about the snakes? Why go and face the Hittites and the Hivites? Why look for a new home? I agree with you. This side of the Jordan is fantastic. Oh, forget that Abraham got this covenant from God. Oh, forget that God promised us Canaan. This is good enough, Reuben. Gad, good idea. Not going the distance, not going as far as you can, not putting all of your effort into something, it's contagious. Human nature. When you see somebody at work not working hard enough, what do you naturally do? Well, if they're not, why should I? What is our natural inclination when we hear someone's not paying taxes? Oh, you don't have to? Good idea. I won't either. Like, we don't raise our morality when we see somebody who's doing bad things. We lower it. We just keep up a little higher than the other person. It's just our nature. Settling for less than best is contagious. It's always harder to convince someone to work harder, to be more patient, to fight longer, and to give more. And you ready for the application? Because it's not going to work well for parents. Mommies and daddies, your children will not attend church more than you do. It's very rare. So if you say, I don't have to go today, your child's going to say, me either. And as they get older, they're going to say, yeah, mom and dad didn't go that much either. Why should I? It's just we're looking for someone to lead the way into an easier path. We're always looking for that. You're searching the web, how to get something for free, how to get money without working, how to do this cheaper, where's my coupon? You're always looking for someone to pave the way, to do it easier, to do it a much affordable way. We're trying to get out of work. That's just who we are.
Parents, if you don't go the distance in respecting your spouse and loving your spouse, neither will your kids. You know, the fathers who speak negatively and condescending to their wives are just paving the way for their children to be disrespectful and condescending to their mothers. Oh me or amen today. I don't know, one of you. If you're not going to be kind to your spouse, moms and dads, why would your children be kind to their siblings? They're just looking for a way out. So when you say, hey, you need to be kind to your sister, you know what that kid's thinking? Practice what you preach, hypocrite. I've been following your pattern. You're not very kind to mama. Now, they don't say that, but that's what they're thinking. We look for examples that are worse than us, and we follow that. Go the distance, dear Christian, in the workplace. Go the distance in the church house. Go the distance in your prayer closet. Go the distance in your marriage. Go the distance in your parenting. Go the distance in doing good works. Go the distance in loving your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say on the Mount of Beatitudes? He says, if someone sues you, give him your cloak also. Oh, if someone compels you to go a mile, go with him twain. Two? Yeah. Go the distance. Give more. Do more than you think is acceptable. We're all so good at just doing enough. I think probably a lot of Christians are motivated to doing just enough to keep the pastor off my back. Like, that's the motivation. If I show up enough, like he won't, I get the text, hey, I'm not going to be in church, I'm on vacation. And I'm sure most of the time you are, but you know that's like an easy way out for me saying, where were you? Well, I was on vacation. What were you doing? Watching TV. Right? Who cares what the pastor says? Does God want you in church? Does God want you doing what you need to do? Are you doing this thing just to stay in the game? Or are you football season has started and I'm excited. But I've never seen yet a college, high school, or professional football player when it's first and 10 go 11 yards and stop. Right? He goes 11 yards, woo! Boom, he gets hammered. Or could you imagine if we're watching the Bills next week and he goes 11 yards, just whoosh, yeah, first and 10, right? Or a baseball player who crushes in the outfield, gets the first base and says, base hit, when he could have got a triple. And yet how many of us as Christians? 5 pages a day, did it. Prayed for my meal. Got it. I went to church this Sunday. Like, who are you pleasing? Is this not about going as far as we can go, doing as much as we can do, giving God as much pleasure as possible? Guys, the way we operate as husbands doesn't work the way we operate as Christians. I gave you a flower. Doo-dee-doo. I made you happy. If you're operating your marriage on just making your wife happy so she doesn't complain about you, ain't gonna work. You've got to go the distance and love her to pieces. Just love her to pieces because you love her, not because you're afraid of hearing grief from her. Same is true for any relationship, including God's. Amen? Turn to Joshua chapter 22. Number 3, going the distance makes you look suspicious. I mean, not going the distance, I should say. Actually, in our circles, yeah, going the distance, we all wonder, what's wrong with you? Weirdo, paying your taxes, showing up on time, not lying and cheating, faithful to your spouse. Weirdo. No, not going the distance makes you look suspicious. Joshua chapter 22. Where are we in Joshua 22? Well, we're in the Promised Land. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have kept up their side of the deal. They've come over this side of the Jordan, and they have fought with their brothers, and it's time for them to go home. They've accomplished their task, secured each tribe's inheritance, and it says in verse 9 that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan. A great altar to see to. You say, what is this altar? It's a replica of the sacred altar that is in the tabernacle in Shiloh. Sacred. Like, whoa, why are you trying to duplicate what we have on this side? There was a major concern, verse 11, with the children of Israel. Look what it says here. The children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Wow, like, whoa, time out, hit the pause button, take a step back. Why would the children of Israel, these 10 tribes, these 9.5 tribes, all of a sudden want to fight against the men that have been fighting beside them for years? Had the children of Reuben not proved their allegiance by fighting? Had the children of Gad not shown they can be trusted? Had the half-tribe of Manasseh not proved that they were men of their word? You say, why did they not give them the benefit of the doubt? Why did they assume the worst? Why did they assume the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were creating their own worship, which would have been a major violation of Hebrew Judaism? I'll tell you why they weren't giving them the benefit of the doubt. It's because it goes back to their unwillingness to cross the Jordan. Hey, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, what are you doing over there? You guys wouldn't come over the Jordan. Were you too good for us? Don't want to hang out with us? Is the war above you? Is being our neighbors above you? Are you too lazy, too selfish? What is it? But there is this seed of suspicion sown the moment they said, we're not going as far as you're going. We're not going to do what you're doing. We're not going to go all the way to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. We're not going to trust God like you trust God. We're not going that far. There was a suspicious aroma surrounding them, and the children of Israel immediately said, we're going to fight you because we think your intent is evil and we think you're trying to ruin things. Not going the distance on any given issue makes you look suspicious to those who do. Let me give you a good example of this. In your marriage, if one spouse is 110% committed to making it work and the other one isn't, everything that person that isn't does is viewed upon very suspiciously by the person who is committed. I know there are a lot of words there, but what I'm saying is if I'm in the marriage and you're not, everything you do I start to view suspiciously. Where were you last night? Who were you hanging out with? Let me see your phone. There may be no evil intent being done. There may be nothing wrong. There may be no bad motive. But I don't trust you because you are not committed like I am. You follow me? It's a very important distinction because people sometimes wonder, why don't they trust me? Why don't they respect me? Why can't they give me the benefit of the doubt? Probably because they saw some lack of effort or lack of commitment in you to something that means an awful lot to them. This is the danger of having a church where some people are all in and some people are not. It's very easy for the people who are all in to look back and say, I don't know if they have our best interest at heart. It's very easy to breed contention. So what's the solution? Let's all get in. Let's all get all in. Let's give everything that we can to God. Let's give everything we can to Christ. Let's give everything to our spouse. The level of effort we put into a cause heavily determines how people see us. I can tell you from a standpoint of parenthood, if children don't see their parents 110% committed to Christianity,
they're going to view their parents as very hypocritical. In time, they will say, you use Christianity just to look good in the eyes of your friends. And if a child suspects that the parent is not fully invested into parenting, that child will in time look at their parents' efforts to discipline very suspiciously and assume the worst, and assume that the parent is doing things against the child for self-serving purposes. Our level of effort, our level of commitment on any given issue determines our level of trustworthiness and our level of appreciation, our level of acceptance. Like it or leave it, that's how it works. Number four, not going the distance, finally, makes you feel anxious. Verse 16, this is after Phinehas and the 10 princes from each tribe and Canaan come to the other side of Jordan to discuss this altar. And the whole congregation of the Lord says, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? And they go on and on and on. They basically say, hey, if you want to worship with us, just come worship. If you're going to turn away from God, don't. Come on our side. Come to Shiloh. Come to the tabernacle. Come worship God the right way according to Moses. Don't have two altars. Look at what the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the tribe of Manasseh say in verse 24. They basically say, we didn't do it for that reason. We're not worshiping. We've set it up for a memorial. And he says in verse 24, if we have not rather done it for fear. Oh, that word is so powerful today. For fear of this thing, saying, here's what they're afraid of. In time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord. And the tribe leaders say, see, we're afraid that your children will make our children cease from fearing the Lord. I hope you got that. We're done, so you can pay attention. The children of Reuben and Gad recognized after some time when they're looking over the Jordan and they're in their fenced cities and they're looking over at all the Israelites on the other side of the Jordan in Canaan and in Shiloh, and they're thinking, you know, this may not have been a good decision. We're walking with God. We're going to head over there. We're going to worship God properly. But what happens in 10 years? What happens in 40 years? And they over there start saying that our kids over here have no part in the Lord God of Israel. Like, what happens if those kids get stuck up against our kids and they see the Jordan as a barrier between us and them, and they don't let our kids come over to worship, and our kids turn from God and turn to idolatry? This isn't good. We're going to put an altar that they can see, that we can see, and everyone will remember that we're from the same nation with the same God. And we are to applaud them for seeing that, for having the foresight to prepare for that and prevent their kids from walking away from God. But would have been much better if they just had gone on the other side of Jordan. What am I saying? Very simple. If you don't do it the very best you can do it, you're going to have regrets, you're going to have anxieties, and you're going to have fears. How many of you guys have built something at your house and maybe a roof? How many of you put a roof on and the rain starts to come down? You say to yourself, oh man, did I do that right? Right? Or you put sealant on something and it starts to rain. You said, did I do that right? Because I really wanted to get done quick so I could go golf. I wanted to get done quick so I could watch the game. I wanted to get done quick and, oh man, did I cut corners? You know, I knew I should have spent more time. I knew I should have done it. Ah, and you just have these nagging, what are they? Fears. When we don't do it our very best, guess what we have for the rest of our life? Nagging fears. Marriage again? Shoot. We should have gotten help when we needed it. Is this going to work out? You know, I should have been home more when she wanted me to be home. I'm not sure I can recover from that. I know I should have been more respectful. I know I should have listened to his opinion earlier. Is he ever going to forgive me for that? You know, that first year was so miserable. The honeymoon was so bad. I just... You know those nagging fears? Perhaps the worst is children. When you can no longer do anything to guide them through life and you say, did I give it my all? Was I home as much as I should have been? No, I wasn't. Did I spend more time teaching them the Word of God? No, I didn't. Did I give them examples of how to live godly lives? No, I didn't. And now you live with fears that you can do nothing about. Last Sunday night, we talked about Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and it was in that chapter that Solomon says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why did he say that? Because you just only live once, and life is really short, and you have no idea when it'll end. So whatever you're doing, if God's blessed you with marriage, you know what you should do? Do it with all of your might. Go the distance. If you think about flowers, buy the flowers. If you think about maybe you're not being respectful to your husband, then stop and be respectful. If you think about maybe you're not being the type of spouse you should be, then stop right there and change it. If there's any question marks, if there's any doubts, make the changes necessary while you can. Go the distance. You want to come to the end of your life and say, I did everything possible. If it didn't work out, I can't blame me. That's what Paul did. Paul said, I pressed toward the mark of the high calling of God. He says, I gave my all to Christ. I wasn't perfect. I made mistakes. But the effort was there. The commitment was there. And so at the end of his life, he says these fantastic words. He says, I am now ready to be offered. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Settling for less than your best is the surest path to regret. Settling for less than your best is the surest path to relentless worry and fear. Disappointment in life is much easier to accept when you know you're not the direct cause of that disappointment. Disappointments are inevitable. We are not perfect. We will make mistakes and we will eat and sow and harvest the consequences of those mistakes. But going the distance, giving it everything you've got, getting on the other side of Jordan, it softens the blow of disappointment. It's easy to stay on this side of Jordan. Very easy. It's always easier to sit down and put your feet up, isn't it? I've yet to have a real solid debate with myself about whether or not I should sit down or stand up. Like, sit down, pros, everything. Get up, not a lot of pros there, a lot of cons. We can justify settling for less, coming up short every time. We've got to tell ourselves, wait a minute, if I don't do this now, if I don't change it now, if I don't give it my all now, what regret awaits me? What fears will I live with? Christian, I promise you, you will not regret running your race with all your might. You say, it's just so hard. Yeah, but it's really so short. It really is so short. Go the distance. There are problems on the east side of Jordan. You want to be on the west side. That's the fun place. That's the good place. That's the best place to be on. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.